Sometimes being naughty doesn't seem so funny or amusing at times. Yeah. Oh yeah, how many things about five things he did wrong? Yeah. I noticed some laughs. I'm not sure if it's because of the story or what it is. But the reality is, wow, God has given us morality for a reason. Let's pray, hey? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity here to speak and to talk about things of eternal value. Dear God, I pray you'll bless and guide and direct us today, that we may understand the difference between the world's view of morality and our view of morality, and God's, your view of morality. Help us to understand, dear God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of today's sermon is Subjective Morality, the Enemy of Freedom. And as in the story, you may have seen there's subjective morality. Jimmy thought that he could do many things without any bad consequence, and he could do things to be mean to others, but in reality, there's always a consequence for disobedience. Now, how does the world view morality? I want to ask. I'd love feedback. I love conversation. How does the world view morality? Yeah, sorry?
It's all right if you do something to somebody else as long as they don't do it to you, right?
Oh, yeah, you do something to someone else as long as they do it back. Yeah, yeah. What else do you think?
Dying off.
Hey, sorry, what's... Oh, morality is dying off, yeah, yep. Okay, let's, in the context of what is morality, what the world thinks is moral versus what God says is moral, is there a difference? And what's the difference there? What do you see, some of the big things?
The world has put its own spin on morality.
Okay.
To suit itself? On whatever occasion it seems to.
So whatever occasion seems appropriate to do whatever it feels like is right at the time. Beautiful. That's called subjective morality. It's whatever I feel is right for me. Even though something is right for you, it's not necessarily right for me. That's the modern and postmodern idea of morality. What is right and wrong. And there is quite a philosophical debate going on in the world about what is right and what is wrong. Now, we call it morality. In the business world, you could say, or in the world of practicing professionals, it's called ethics. You could say, what's good ethics? But the reality is, unless what you do, what you believe and what you do is guided by some sort of framework, some sort of guiding principles, we're going to end up always trying to do something that doesn't actually work, that is an enemy of freedom, you could say. Now, I want to also start today more so talking about beliefs and how beliefs are important. And our beliefs have a powerful impact on how we live out our lives. Now, true belief of and in something should cause an individual to act and live in a certain way relative to that belief. You follow me? We find many living in this world who are either willful or living in willful or unknown ignorance of what the outcome of their belief will be. People living in willful ignorance, they don't want to know. They just want to do whatever they want with no one in their way, push aside truth and lived with essentially cognitive dissonance that this is right for me, not wrong and it's wrong for you, or even though I can do this myself, even though it's affecting you, I can just do it and I don't care. And unknowing ignorance is simply not having put two and two together, as you don't realise what you're doing is actually affecting someone else. You're just ignorant of the fact. And you're ignorant to see that there's an issue with a belief set or worldview that you have. In the world, there's those two categories. And then you have Christians who understand that there is there's an objective morality. There is a real morality that we have to stand by, which comes from God, who gives the only truth. Now, when it comes to right and wrong, most of the world decide what is wrong and right and wrong by their own feelings and by the prevailing worldview and information that shapes the individual's worldview. What do I mean by that? Sorry? The majority. The majority, yeah. So the majority will have these ideas and you'll have this information pushed through the media saying, this is the right thing to do or this is the wrong thing to do. It's right to let these particular people do this thing and get married or whatever it is. But it's wrong for this person who is older to be with a younger person. The worldview at the moment is such that of the majority that it's okay for this group to go together and this group not to get together. Are you following me? I'm going to try and be a little bit vague with what I say in the future because it's pretty hard soon. But anyway, let's look at example. Can some people rationalize stealing? They say if they're stealing a little, sorry?
Yes, they do. It's like robbing Peter to pay Paul.
Mm-hmm.
You might think somebody's got less than they need and somebody's got too much, so you can take
them. Yeah.
You take that down to a lower level, if you like. You go into Woolworths or Coles or IGA and you see some grapes or an apple.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll take a grape.
I'll just taste a grape, yeah.
Oh, I'll just see how sour it is. Or still, you're taking something that someone else pays for.
Yeah, that's right. And just a little thing, it seems.
One grape starts something
that
can earn bigger. How many times does that see people walking in with their coats and they come out with this, that, how many crocs would you like? Or watch it, they've got crocs.
Yeah.
And steal them, all that sort of stuff.
Yep, so that entering wedge is a little amount. Yep.
In our conflict past, you know, the little kids starving, I'm going to take a loaf of bread.
Yeah.
So they rationalise, well, I'm hungry, it's okay to...
Yes. It's okay to, if you have a need, to just take because you have a need. Yeah, that's right. Perceived need. Sometimes there is a real need, and those who are around are responsible for those people who have a real need as well. And that's where the morality that we're going to get into, really, the God's morality... is so much better than subjective morality or the world's morality. So when we have a look at these little the stealing, say you cheat a little bit on your tax report, you go, oh, well, it's a faceless stealing. You're stealing from the government, that's nothing, you know. That's what some people think, but the reality is you are robbing from every other person in the country, essentially, or every other taxpayer, everyone who is putting into that country. And yes, you have politicians who do the wrong thing too, and all sorts of people do the wrong thing, but does that justify us doing the wrong thing? It doesn't, but some people seem to think that it justifies it. So, now, there are moral standards of this age that say it's okay to kill people. There, in some countries, it's okay to, they think that it's okay to kill someone who's not a believer of their religion. In the past, we have had religions, a particular one for 1260 years, thought that okay, essentially, or reigned for 1260 years, thought okay to kill people who were not believers, who would read the Bible even. People died for the Bible. It's crazy. But in Australia, we have, statistically, 1 in 3 Australian women will have an abortion. Statistically. That's insane. Nowhere in Australia is there a requirement that a woman's sexual partner be notified of a proposed abortion or to consent to the procedure. Did you know that? Nowhere. Essentially, a child that is half of the man, owned by the man, as far as God is concerned, can have that child taken away, destroyed, without the man even knowing. Is that good morals or not? That's insane. The idea, you see, the reality, the morals of this age when it comes to abortion, is insane. God destroyed countries for offering up children as sacrifices. And that's exactly what we're doing here now. And statistically, 1 in 3 women will do this. Statistically, which means some women will do it multiple times and others, so it's less than 1 in 3, but anyway. And what blows me away is I've seen videos of these doctors who actually perform these operations. And they have this total cognitive dissonance with what they're doing as some sort of procedure, this thing that's just a simple procedure like you're cutting off a tumour, and the fact that this is a child, this is actually a human. This is someone's son or daughter. And it's only once they see something happen to their own children, something horrendous happening to their own children, that it clicks and they go, wait a minute, I'm actually doing this to other people's children. I'm actually doing this to children that they have more value than this. And unless we look in the Word of God, we don't get that morality. I'll just go on and just give you a bit more of an information about what on earth is going on in Australia at the moment with abortions. There is no waiting period for abortion in some states, and a minor in any state except for Western Australia does not need to notify a parent of a proposed abortion, nor is parental consent required, except in Western Australia. Like, is that crazy or what? When I learned of this, blew me away. Section 9 of the Human Rights Act of 2004 in ACT confirms that the right to life applies to a person from the time of birth. So up until then, they're just a piece of meat that can be chucked out. Like, what sort of world are we living in? Do we realise how sick the society is today? Do we have any idea the signs of the times? Like, this, if you're looking for a sign of the time, this is one. Like, wow. I didn't realise this until I just had a quick research the other day. South Australia is the only state which collects and publishes data on abortions. In 2002, there were 5,147 medical abortions performed in South Australia. We get upset if one person gets shot, or a couple of people get shot in this country. But really? Get more upset about a forest being destroyed or a couple of animals that are on the border of extinction, yet what? 5,000 in 2002? Or, if you look statistically, 17.2 women per 1,000 aged 15 to 44 had one. Projected nationally, this would suggest that around 73,300 abortions were performed nationwide. Statistically, in 2002. Like, really? That's a Holocaust all over again. Except maybe they're not suffering so long. Like, that's just insane. Now, if morality is subjective, we would find that the world we live in is the result of this theory. And do you see the result of this theory of subject morality? Life. You know, thou shalt not kill. Simple. And here, what are they doing? They don't care. They just try and weasel their way, get some grey area, and just we can kill kids up until they're full term now in ACT. Nuts. Now, the outcome of this morality is horrendous. If we have a look at happened in the world because of this subjective morality. It is the enemy of freedom. It is the enemy of life. Now, but the truth is, in the world, most people high up, you could say, in science and in even in parliament, you could say are atheists. A lot of them are. And what do you think their laws are going to reflect? Their worldview, their beliefs. You see, if you believe you come from slime, where is morality? What is morality? It doesn't exist. It can't exist. Because there is nothing saying that this is right and that is wrong. So the reality is, logically, we should come to the conclusion that right and wrong shouldn't even be subjective, but there is none. But they come and say that there is right and wrong. But in reality, they think that they should be able to do whatever feels good, gives the most pleasure overall in life, regardless of the consequences in the lives of others, unless the consequence to others has a flow-on effect back to yourself. That's essentially, that is the worldview of morality that one should have if you believe you're created from slime. Or you'd be like Hitler, survival of the fittest. Get rid of, extinguish those who are weak and keep the strong. Did you know that during the Holocaust, there was not just the Jews put to death, but in one camp in one special hospital they had in Nazi Germany, over a short term, they were offering special treatments to those who were incurably sick. They'll take them to this special hospital, and over a time, there was suspicion as to why these people were going missing. The families were going, well, where's my loved one? Where'd this person go? And after a protest, 30,000 people gone later, they closed down that program. But, 70,000 by the time they closed that program down had been taken out, exterminated. In all, over 300,000 ill were killed by the regime because they weren't healthy human beings. Survival of the fittest. That is the outcome of the belief that you come from slime and that you want to build a strong nation and for the greater good. Just take out those who are weak. And is that what God says? God says, you were talking about this morning, Peter. We do for the poor, for the weak. You help them, care for them. And that's what God's love does. So I won't go any further. You got Pol Pot, you got all these crazy things that are going on. The idea is, do as thou wilt, or do as you please, is the world's mantra, and it doesn't work. Now, there is a lot of people trying to build up this morality, the idea of morality, that you do stuff for the greater good, or you do stuff, you know, you don't hurt others, but as long as you do what's right for yourself and those around you, yeah, kind of works. But it's mostly based on not doing bad to others. Now, does not doing bad to others fulfill the law of God? Yes, no? Not sure.
It depends on what the definition of bad
can be. Uh-huh.
In bad for me, if I stick my finger in the electric, in the power, it can be good for me when it's off, but it must be finger or something that's going to throw back at me in the power point.
Okay.
I'm going to get a charge off.
So you're saying it depends whether you think it's defining good or bad, yeah?
Defining good or bad.
Okay, Peter? So.
Love is the fulfilling of the law. So
you're okay.
Not doing any good, you're not doing anything to anybody.
Yeah, so not doing good is not doing anything to anybody. So, yes, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's right. So that's...
Sorry, sometimes you have to quit the law from doing something somebody else wants you to do. Well, because you know
that's
not right.
Yeah, so you can not do something to someone, which is not do bad to them. That's correct. But yeah, and you can add to that, as Peter said, love is the fulfillment of the law, which means you do good to people. So turn it around and actually do something for others. And doing something for others can be withholding. But yeah, so sorry, I was just repeating what you're saying to the mic, Peter. Yeah, so how do we then look at what is better than what the world has to offer? And the reason I'm giving you this sermon this morning is because the world doesn't get it. They don't comprehend the fact that their subjective morality is just dangerous. It is an enemy of freedom. They think that they have freedom by deciding what they can do and don't want to do and they don't want restrictions on them in any way. And they think that the law of God is a restriction. But I want to contend today that God's law gives freedom rather than restriction. Alright. I'm going to quote Richard Dawkins again. Sorry. I said it last week, but again, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even in perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. And I would respond to him saying, the religion of atheism is the silence that one needs when they desire to quieten their conscience because they want to be their own God. Thus, they don't have to feel accountable to the true God for their actions. Does that make sense? Atheism is the quietener, the silencer they want to use to dull their conscience when they know that they are doing wrong, or they want to dull that voice that says, that's not right. And they want to do what they like. They want to be their own God. They don't want God or anyone to dictate what is right and wrong. Thus, the morality of the world follows the desires of the flesh of the majority. But, again, as I just said before, why do I keep defending the Bible and the faith in one true God? Because we live in a world where thousands are perishing in ignorance, not knowing what truth and life God can give them. They've been lied to. They think they are nothing other than the product of random chance and mutations. And if we can demonstrate and show them that there is something better than what they currently adhere to, there is something better than the world has to offer through the morality that God gives, then we can demonstrate and show them and open their eyes to the fact that they can move to something better. We need to show and demonstrate that the God's way is a better way. So have I demonstrated that the world's way is a bad way so far this morning? Like, it doesn't take much to look around and see what subjective morality does. And people point the finger at religion and say, but religion does this. Wait a minute, that's all such subjective morality because they haven't actually adhered to what God's word says. These other religions, these Christians have gone outside of God's word and they don't believe and adhere to God's Ten Commandments, as it says. So, 1 Corinthians 3:18, we're into the Word. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, well, I'll just read this, you can go to Romans 3:9-20, we'll go to that next. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. The world's wisdom is foolishness to God, and the world's wisdom is foolishness to those who know the truth of God. And I believe that we have such an amazing truth and wisdom that the world does not get, that we are very privileged to have the Word of God and believe it. So Romans 3:9-20. What do we need? What are they missing? What is this world missing that we should have or we have? Romans 3:9-20. By the way, have you ever met someone who says, I'm a good person, I do good things? How do you answer that? Has anyone met someone who says, I'm a good person, who's not a Christian, who doesn't want to obey God? They go, I'm a good person. What do you do? Well, how do you contend with that?
What's their idea of good?
Uh-huh. So ask them what their idea of what good is, what's good. Uh-huh. Just give them enough rope to hang themselves, hey? That's pretty much, I think that's the only way you can do it, is let them try and defend themselves or argue their case until they realise that it's futile. Romans. Yeah, well, let's read that. Romans 3:9-20. What then? Are we better than they? This is obviously Paul talking about the unbelievers. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery on their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Now, what are they missing? I love Paul's start here. He says, are we better than them? No. But all are under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. But in verse 18, the key is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what they're missing. The world is missing that. Is there fear in our eyes before God? Do we revere God? Do we realize how awesome and holy He is, His law and His judgments, how just He is? Do we get that? But we know in verse 19 that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Do we have an objective morality in God's word? Obviously, there is an objective morality, because all the world will become guilty before God because they have disobeyed His law. But Paul goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So now, why do we have the law? Why do we have the Ten Commandments? Well, why do we have the Old Testament? What does that tell us? What is its purpose?
God's telling us how to live.
Tells us how to live, yeah. And if we don't live the right way, what is it telling us? Yeah, we've sinned, yes.
Well, what it's trying to do is to keep us, you know, like you said, freedom within sin, and held captive to whatever it is. And God's law is designed to keep us from
it. Yep. So God's law keeps us free from being trapped in happiness, yes.
The Ten Commandments set a standard in the world that God gave us the privilege to understand and to take through a series of numbers, 1 to 4, 4 in particular, and then honor thy father and thy mother and all that goes on, yep. And then not kill and all this sort of thing. He takes us through the whole what he wants.
Yeah.
God and lays it out up there with Moses, and he came down off the mountain with it, and it's set out for our benefit and understanding. We believe the Ten Commandments is one of the best understanding morality things in this world today that our Christians like to hang on to and be sure of.
Yeah, so essentially you're saying that the Ten Commandments are the foundation, it's a thing that's sure that we can hang on to. And yeah,
it's a rock that it's all built on.
Yep, and it's God's laying out how He wants us to live. Yeah.
He wants us to live.
Okay.
Shields us from the consequences of sin.
And it shields us from the consequence of sin, yeah. That's good. Alright, so as you mentioned just before, we're talking about being slaves of sin or freedom from sin. It doesn't come through the law, but it points us to what we need to do to be free from that slavery.
If I was a slave to sin, I'm lucky to say I could change, because I can have the Holy Spirit of God.
Yes.
Yep. So I don't want to become a slave to sin, because that's not going to give me a good understanding of what the Bible says and what the right thing to do.
Yep. So the world doesn't understand. What I want to say is the world does not get that they are a slave to sin. They think that they're fueling their addictions and whatever they're doing in their desires and their lust, that they're fulfilling their own desires and what they want to do. Yet in reality, their desires are controlling what they really want to do. It's dictating it, it's controlling them. They are a slave to sin. They're a slave to their carnal desires, that they cannot do what they want to do. You can read that in Romans 7. And the key thing in Romans 7 that it talks about is that you have to divorce the dead husband and marry the new husband. The old husband has to die, be dead and knocked into the grave, shut away, so the new husband can be married, which is the spirit rather than the flesh. Were you going to say something more, Peter? No, sorry.
I was going to say it's like the mob rule. You go out there on any night of the week and just see how certain people behave in the mob rule, and they'll go and rob jewels, and they'll do this and they do that. One or two, it's about 10 or 12 here, and 5 or 6
yep.
And they get, some people got their head bashed in the other night, it's just a bit of news.
Yeah.
Just out of
yourself,
it's just a bit of news.
Yeah, that's a good point, the mob rules. And you know, when people go and join these gangs, often it's blood in, blood out. I've got a friend that was how it was, blood in, blood out. You have to kill someone or do something bad to someone to get in. But then to get out, it costs you. And is that freedom? No. And
you have to cut your hand or do something to get in.
Yeah. Yeah.
Probably all that sort of thing. I think. Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
So the reality is, what we think might be freedom, like and fun and whatever else, can turn into slavery. And, it's free to take drugs. We're free to take drugs, that's great, but then you become a slave to them. You're free to drink a heap of alcohol every night, and the next minute you're a slave to it. There's more factors involved in it. There's situational factors, but the reality is we want to be free from sin and the carnal heart. And the world just doesn't get that. They think freedom is sin, but it's not.
So what's going to free you? The gospel of Christ. You try and mention that to them.
Well, that's what I'm sort of emphasizing here. The fact that they aren't free. We've got to be able to show a mirror to them that they aren't free. We've got to be able to show them that they think that they can do whatever they want and that this society is good and, what the collective majority are pursuing is the right thing, yet they don't realize. We need to show them how wrong they are, and then we can show them how right God is in what he does. And that's where we're getting to now. If we go to John 8:31-36, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll never be free? Or you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So who is the one that gives us true freedom? Christ, Jesus Christ. And that is the only way we can have true freedom. So the solution is the law of God in the heart. The law of God, I want to just have a look. We'll look again a bit more before we go right into the spiritual aspect. But the law of God brings true liberty, I believe. James 1:25. And we'll go into James 2:10 after. It says, James 1:25 says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." That's a promise. If we obey God's law, we'll be blessed in what we do. And that's the context there. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And if we have a look at James 2:10, it says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." So what is this law? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. The perfect law of liberty. Sorry? The moral law. Yeah. And the best way of looking at that, you've got the Exodus 20. That's the moral law. Adultery and murder, they're clearly there. So how does a seeming restrictive law give freedom? Well, I like the idea that no one murders me. What about you? I like the idea of no one stealing. What about you? Same as not stealing someone else's stuff. You'd be happy for me not to steal from you, right? Or kill you.
Or covet the neighbour's wealth.
Yeah. Well, that's the sin against the self as well, yeah.
That's covet. You got a Rolls Royce, and oh, I like one too.
Yeah.
I think you're above the Smiths or the Johnsons or whatever.
Yep. Yeah, and by the way, sinning against yourself, and which in turn causes you to sin against your brother, your neighbour, because you don't then love them by coveting what they have, you're sinning against what God has designed in us. God, everything we do against the Ten Commandments or against the moral law is against God and His design. That's an offence to Him. So we are.
So what our standards are? Our standards might be good, but you know, we think, oh yes, we live here in this one, but he might have a better income or something like this, or he might have two incomes or something like that, and he's going to live a bit better. So, but we live in our own accord with what we've got.
Yeah.
We've got the teachers, we've got the Bible, and if we follow through, we can have eternal life that Jesus promises.
Yeah, and to whom much is given, much is really required. Also, not just with knowledge, but with what we've got in wealth as well. So anyway, let's keep going with it. We can look at Galatians 3:21. The power, where does the law have any power in it itself? So the law is good. But does it have any power?
Well, I think we wouldn't want a situation like in the times of the judgment. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
When you have people living by the law, when you have them truly living by the law, then they follow the law of love.
Uh-huh. So if you follow the law, you follow the law of love, truly. If you,
everybody did what was right in his own eyes without any regard for love, then you obviously are not going to be free. You're going to be scared of doing anything because everybody's out for themselves.
So if no one's keeping the law, then everyone's out for themselves, they're living for themselves, and everyone's trying to look after number one rather than having the freedom. I'm just trying to repeat what you're saying.
There's a level in which the law just stops people, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that.
Yep.
But the greater level is when you go above that.
Yes.
You positively do it, just don't stop doing what's wrong.
Yes.
You positively do what's right.
That's right, yeah. That's a great point.
That's the law of love.
Yes. We'll get there. But yeah, your point is that the law of love goes above and beyond not hurting someone or not doing something to someone and actually helping them and doing something for them. Makes sense?
You would hate to be living in a world where everyone does what's right in your own eyes.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Don't we live in that kind of a world now? There's just restrictions, there's fear that causes people to not do things at the moment. If you retract that fear of not doing, of consequences, then, yeah, you'd have total anarchy. That's I think that's only really restraining, plus though you could say God restraining through the Holy Spirit at the moment. But Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So what is that saying? What is that telling us? What am I saying? The law doesn't impart righteousness, but if any law could, that would have imparted righteousness. The reality is the Lord can't impart righteousness, but if we do obey the law, then we will have protection. But in reality, we've got to go beyond just obeying the law, but we have to have righteousness imparted. Does that make sense? We've been talking about the law is good, but now how do we make it practical?
The law is also put there for our own protection.
Yeah.
To make sure that we don't do the wrong thing, like cross over the road in the wrong place. You look to the left, or you could look to the right if you're a hero, but not play like that.
Yeah.
Or Amsterdam, you look to the left, you look to the right, look to the left. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong country. They drive on different sides.
Yeah.
Get caught quite easily.
Yep. So you're right. So, but here we're going to go beyond simple practical, or we're going to go beyond into more spiritual practical application of what the law is. Now, when you talk to people, I suppose, who are of the world, who only see this subjective morality, they've got to understand that their subjective morality is wrong. They need to go and see that the God's morality is good and it's right and it protects. But then we have to go another step further and say, how do we make this subjective reality real in our life? We can try and follow it, what is the point of this subjective morality? This objective reality of the Bible. Let's start again. The world has subjective morality. We have to tell them and show them that it's wrong. And we can demonstrate that easily by the rubbish that goes on in the world. Then we can go to show them that there's objective reality of God, objective morality of God is good, and it protects, and it keeps people safe. And there's freedom found in God's law of love, or the law of the Ten Commandments. Okay? There's freedom there. But the problem is we've got to go a next step further and enable people to apply that in their lives so that this law of liberty can be made livable and actually happen in their life. Because it's nice and easy to get to this middle step and go, I'm keeping the law of God. But that doesn't actually make you righteous. It doesn't actually give you the true law of God in the heart. You understand what I'm saying? You can try and obey and follow the law of God. And you go, I'm not killing someone, I'm not stealing. But the true application of it comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the love of God implanted in the heart, so you can actually go above and beyond, as Peter is saying, and care for someone with the love of God in a way that you are truly made free, personally, from addiction. Because at this point here, where you're trying to obey the law of God and say, yes, it's right, yes, this is a better reality, unless you have the Spirit of God empowering you, you're never going to actually be able to live that out fully. You'll be in Romans 7, a carnal Christian, sold under sin still.
Obeying it on sufferance.
Yes, obeying on sufferance. And it will be to you bondage still. We can demonstrate that if it was obeyed, it is freedom, but you can't do it unless God gives you the freedom to do it, because it's a law of love. Does that make sense? Is that a bit better?
Romans 8:1 says that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, walk not after the flesh, but
after the Spirit. Yes. So you don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's more than just a step of going, yes, this law is correct. God's law is right. The subjective morality is wrong. Objective morality of God is true. But we've got to make it real. We've got to make it livable rather than just a burden. And we won't worry about Galatians 2:21, will we? I'll just read it. Let's go. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So righteousness comes through the sacrifice of Christ, the indwelling of Christ in us. James 2:8-12 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Again, we're still on the point that the law does not have power of itself. It will judge you. But, as he said in verse 8, you shall love a neighbor as yourself. There's this love aspect that he's alluding to here. Now, how do we get this? And I want to keep going a bit further into the law here. Let's have a look at Matthew 22, 37 to 40 and what Jesus says there. Jesus says, when he's talking about the commandments, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Number one law, love God above all. We're never going to do number two law. We can't, yeah. God can't dwell in us and live in us and give us that ability. So for us, that's why it's so key not to put anything before God. Because God is the gives us the power to obey his commandments. If we seek God and his desire and his will, and we point to want to do the first and great commandment, then the second will come along with it.
Yeah, I think it's John 1:12 says, yeah, he that receives Christ, he gives power to become the sons of God. He must have power. It's not enough, but he must have power.
The power comes from
the
God.
The power to live the life of Christ.
Yes.
And that's when we live the life of Christ, then we are alive.
Yeah. For those listening online, that's 1 John 1:12. For Christ is the power to overcome, to live that life.
But it's actually the power to live the life of Christ.
Yeah. Sorry, yeah. Yep. So, now we can go back to Galatians 5:16-25, and it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can turn there because I've got a fair way to read through Galatians 5:16-25. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness. We'll skip the next couple. Here we go to 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So that is the key, that is in the Spirit of God, in the power of God, that we overcome sin, or God overcomes sin in us. We walk, we live. Now, by the way, is live an ongoing thing or is it a once-off? Ongoing. We're not once saved, always saved. When we're born again, we can't just go, yeah, that's great. In Revelation 2, God counsels the first church and says, remember your first love. Go back to that first love. That first love experience with God has to continue. We need to be living in that first love experience with God, where we are connected with him, where we focus on him, and he is our all in all. So those born of God do not sin. That's a pretty big statement. Let's look at 1 John 1:5-9. 1 John 1:5-9. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, and we lie, and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one with another, and with the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, or righteous, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so there's this statement there that can get confused. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. This is saying that if we have never sinned, we are deceiving ourselves. When Christ comes into the heart, he overcomes the sin in our lives. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And what is the promise there? Verse 9, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the key that we need to understand. That is what we need to understand is God gives us victory over sin. Yes, we walk with Him to get that victory. We have to understand and we have to stand up against temptation. But we need to trust in God for the power to overcome. Make sense? So those who are born of God do not sin. He who sins is of the devil, 1 John 3:8-9. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. That's a pretty big statement. 1 John, I don't know if it's preached very much, because this has some hard words in there. He who sins is of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. They're strong words. They're absolute words. And most of Christendom don't get those words. Yes, God is changing us. He's transforming us. What is sin? When we go against love, and we go against our conscience, you say? And sin is a transgression of the law. Colossians 3:1-3 says, If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What is Paul saying there to the Colossians? We are to seek the things that are above, not below. When Peter walked on the water, when he took his eyes off Christ, he sunk. He called out to Christ, he picked him up. The world looks to the things of this world. I stood out like a slap in the face one day. I was on Facebook and we were doing it was initially a post saying, why is it, what's going to happen now when the laws about gay marriage come in? What is going to happen to ministers and those who are now then going to be persecuted because they don't believe what the majority are believing in this, what these laws are bringing in? Because there will be persecution against those who will not agree with or support their immoral behaviours. And I just, that was a simple statement, and then because it was a public statement, they had friends of friends who were gay coming and just, And their worldview was so tied up in the here and now and what they see right now. The worldview was, well, John Howard, back in 96 or whenever it was, changed the law to define marriage as between a man and a woman. Yet they don't realize that virtually every civilization prior to this one has said marriage is between a man and a woman. That's just a given. John Howard foresaw what was coming on and up and said, oh, we better change it to man and a woman. I think it was John Howard. Okay? But they're looking and going and pointing straight at this guy and saying, well, he changed the definition. We're at him. Well, open your eyes. There's a whole lot of history and world that comes from before this. So all they're saying is the here and now and what matters to them right now and what they see right in front of them. But the reality, and it struck me that they don't see beyond. They don't see anything other than their minds are so closed to everything outside of their little circle and realm here and now. They don't get it. That there is something greater, something more than this life. There's something more. There is a history. There is information that's outside of their little ignorant worldview. Sorry, yeah?
This brings me back here. Michael says history has been repeated. Mm-hmm. 1793 to 1796, when France rejected the Bible,
yeah,
the goddess of reason. You know, this is where they brought all their immorality. We're repeating that history.
Yeah. I wish I could have a roaming mic. So yeah, history repeating. The French Revolution. The Revolution, was it? French, or they call it Enlightenment. 1793, 1790.
Revolution.
8, whatever it is, and they, yeah, threw away the Bible and said, oh, our God is reason now, and they stuck a prostitute on a float and worshipped her and paraded her through the streets.
Worship the goddess of reason, it's been repeated, and that's what we have today.
Yeah.
The run was commonly called run with the heads and the hounds, whichever way the wind blows.
Yeah.
Whatever happens at the time, if they go this way, south, we'll run that way. But when they get to that second hour, oh, we change tack and we'll go this way. And
yeah.
Back that way, and all of a sudden you go around in circles.
Yeah. That's the morals of the world, yeah. They just follow whatever the majority say. Popular ideology.
Yeah.
So, but what do we need to do? We've looked at that we need Christ. We need God in us. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to teaching those who don't understand, let's go through the steps again. We've got subjective morality. We can show them that that is just so wrong. You've got virtually every war that's been waged in the last 100 years has been to do with subjective morality. What's right and wrong, and is all to do with what anyone believes as a majority at the time, or whoever is the strongest. We can show them that that's wrong, but we can show that there's an objective law, there's a lot of objective morals, that morality that God gives in the Bible, the Word of God. The Ten Commandments are clear outline for what is right. But how do we live it? Well, do the first four. That's key. Allow the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, to guide you and transform you. But how do you do that? Third Peter 3:13? There we go, 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Verse 13. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Where is our mind fixed? Where are our eyes fixed? Where is our vision fixed? Above. On things above, not on things of the earth. Things of the future. It's a worldview that is far greater than these people who are stuck in their subjective morality, thinking that we have to do this stuff here now to make me feel better. Suicide rate in homosexuals is huge, because I suppose they're fighting against what God has designed them to do. They're fighting against the Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit can't get an inroad and they're confused, then they've got to try and find a release maybe through acceptance. Yes, they should be accepted and loved unconditionally. But the problem comes when you identify with what you do, you suddenly lose your vision of who you really are as a son and child of God, someone created in God's image.
We've just come to this realization that we accept same gender marriage. What about the next generation of children? We're working further away from God. And will God allow that to come through?
Yeah, I can't answer that. Yeah, the image of God is being defaced. And it says that, you know, the love of many will grow cold. In the end, it will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not going to get any better. We can't. But if there are some who are listening to the Holy Spirit, some who have a conscience that hasn't been seared with the hot iron, there are some who are still available. But it's up to us. God's calling us to come and find them. And say, hey, there is a better way. Who will listen to the truth? And I think God can break through the hard shell. Once it breaks through the hard shell, there's a whole lot that they can learn. Let's finish with Hebrews 4, verse 15 to 16. Hebrews 4, verse 15 to 16. Let's start at 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That is confession of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but one we have who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes.
Standing on this, I told you, in Alabama, in America, they have a vote on November the 6th if they're going to reintroduce the Ten Commandments in the Senate. And I was hearing last night on it that they had a poll that about 70% of the population are for getting the Ten Commandments reintroduced.
Wow, 70% for in the polls.
It's because it's been taken out of the parliament, like it's been taken out of school and everywhere else. But this is not going to be just for Alabama, it's going to be a showcase for the rest of the world. And in the world, it doesn't have to be a political thing, but we want the Ten Commandments to come back into people's knowledge to know that there's a better living.
Yep.
Following God's word and just man's word. And this is just
topping
off what you've been talking about.
Yeah, just to put that on record, there's a vote on November 6th in Alabama on putting the Ten Commandments back in the churches. Now, if this is put back in the church, in the schools, then it will become more prominent in the in people's eyes.
With the Senate, or what did they call it?
Yeah, in the political arena, yep.
See what comes from that.
Sorry, so I wasn't in the schools, it was in the Senate.
No, it's just like the Senate to start with, they wanted it.
Okay, sorry. Okay, so the thing is, yes, the world, the pendulum is swinging back in America. And there's also a greater divide. You'll see that there will be a pendulum swing, they'll become more conservative, and those people will enforce the mark of the beast, and then there's those who are still liberal, which will be bringing down the judgments on the world. And it'll be a false conservatism, you could say, as well. But the main thing is, where do we fix our eyes? We can pray for these people, but we have to fix our eyes on Christ. Christ is there at the right hand of God. He sympathizes with us. He was tempted in all things as we are, so we can draw near with confidence to Him. We can come to Him and find mercy and grace to help in any time of need. Throughout any need that we have, we know that we have Christ there for us. He cares for us. He cares for you. And He wants you to come to Him so that He can give you strength and freedom in time of need. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for Your mercy and love. We thank You for giving us Your amazing morality, your truths, there's a standard that, Lord, that we can hold fast to. Lord, we thank You for this. We praise Your name for Your wisdom and Your mercy for us. To God, I pray You would help us to proclaim that You are the God of wisdom. You're the God of justice. You're the God of mercy, and that You are a God of truth. Help us, Lord, I pray, to show those Your wonderful goodness. Lord, I pray that You'll open the eyes of those who are seeking, who don't realize. Lord, please send Your holy angels to push away Satan. And Lord, I pray You'd fill those with Your Holy Spirit who are seeking You, who are seeking what's right. Please help us, point us to those who You know are seeking You, that are in this place, in this area. Help us to find the right fruit, who want to know Your truth, who need to know Your truth, who will listen. Lord, I pray You'll bless everyone that's here and all those, everyone from the church who is unwell, Lord. I pray You'll work in their hearts, Lord, today. Give them a special Sabbath blessing and help them to know that You are near. And we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.